Welcome everyone to our second and maybe third session with the Reverend Dr. Graham Standish. Last week we were not able to meet, the church was closed, but you can find the first session online on the church website. And then after today, we'll have one more. And now we're going to learn more about understanding spiritual encounters.
Good, thank you. I'm going to begin us with a prayer, if that's okay, and then we'll get started. Holy and gracious God, thank you for bringing us together and for giving us the opportunity, Lord, ultimately to discover ways of coming closer to you. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us and guide us so that what we hear would be more what you want us to hear rather than what we want to hear. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So glad all of you are here. It's always good when you do a class and then people show up again. You know, then you don't feel rejected and bad and like you did something wrong. Hopefully, you all have had the opportunity to just in your spare time think a little bit about the stuff that we talked about last time. I am going to do like a very quick review since it was 2 weeks ago that we talked about this, a very quick review of what we talked about last time. Last time, we talked about the fact that foundational to Christianity, the Bible is full of spiritual experiences. You know, we all come from a very intellectual tradition where we're not sure what to do with spiritual experiences. But we are grounded in a library of writings where spiritual experiences flow through everything from the very beginning to the very end. It's about spiritual experiences. Also, what we talked about last time was Christianity was built on practices, on insights and beliefs built on spiritual experiences. Something that I don't think we are aware enough about is that theology does not precede experience. Experience precedes theology. The Bible often, you know, the four Gospels are really about people's experiences of Jesus, of trying to emulate, of trying to follow, of trying to do all of that. Our theologies follow those experiences. And this isn't just true for Christianity. This is true of every denomination. For Presbyterians, what traditionally has been the primary spiritual experience we have embraced? Believe it or not, this is not a hard question, but what was the primary experience? What do we emphasize? Like, what's the most important part of the worship service for Presbyterians? I don't know. Do you think most people go, wow, I really can't wait to go to church so I can do confession? I mean, what is it that we emphasize in the Presbyterian Church? Sermons. And sermons are based on what?
The word.
The word. Yeah. And so that is the primary spiritual experience that Presbyterians emphasize. In the Catholic Church, it's not the sermon and it's not reading scripture, although that's a big part of the Catholic service. But in a Catholic service, what tends to be the focus? The Eucharist, yeah, the experience of communion. For Quakers, if you are what they call unprogrammed Quakers, sitting in silence, that's the spiritual experience that's emphasized. For Pentecostals, it's the experience of the Holy Spirit. For evangelicals, it is the experience of Christ in, with, and through me. You know, whatever denomination, whatever sect we're talking about, the experience comes first, the theological understanding comes second. That's difficult for Presbyterians to hear because, well, think about this. How many of you have ever heard of a seminary in the a Presbyterian seminary? Other than the word seminary, what's the one word they have in every one of our seminaries? Theological. So for us, word, scripture, sermon, theology is the center of our spiritual experiences. The problem is, theology is a description, it's trying to understand experience, it's trying to set the context for people to have more experience, to understand, for us, understand scripture, understand the Bible, understand how we should be reading it. It's shaping particular experiences. But what it also does is it limits our experiences. It makes it so we don't know what to do with other experiences. And because of tribal human nature, does anybody know what tribal human nature is? You'll experience it at 1 o'clock today, approximately 3 hours. Steelers games is tribal. Presbyterian becomes our identity. Our experiences are what we think is normal. And what happens is we don't know what to do with other people's experiences. But Christianity embraces all of them, but we divide over experiences. Therefore, Christianity has generally divided over the pursuit of spiritual experiences. Everything I just explained, we pursue particular kinds of spiritual experiences and we don't trust other people's spiritual experiences. And towards the end, I'm going to explain exactly why that's true. Presbyterians are generally skeptical of spiritual experiences, expressing doubt, skepticism, and even denial. You know, we try to explain spiritual experiences with a more rational approach. For example, what was the miracle? We talked about this last time. What was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? How do typically Presbyterians try to explain the feeding of the 5,000? What was the miracle? Yeah, so everybody who was greedy and holding on to their lunch shared it. That makes it fit with Presbyterian theology, but it doesn't fit with the Bible. The people who wrote these things weren't stupid. If they had thought the miracle was everybody sharing their lunch, I guarantee you they would have said everybody shared their lunch. If the secret of Jesus walking on water was that he was walking onto a quay that was underwater, they would have said that. Now, what you believe about those experiences, that's going to be up to you. Part of what I'm trying to do is to put a little bit of thorn in the flesh to get you thinking about the possibility that maybe our interpretations aren't right and to open up to something more than what we tend to shape it into. Our theology tends to shape our perspectives, but that doesn't make our theology is right. And Christians divide along different perspectives. We have a tendency to theologize, to rationalize, and I'm going to use this word, see if anybody knows what this means, or functionalize, rather than accept experiences of, connections to, and relationships with God. What do I mean by functionalize? What? Well, it can be silos, but it also, it tends to be, we base what we do on particular ways of acting. You know, for example, Presbyterians always do everything decently and in order. We have a particular way that we structure, for example, meetings. One of the things that allowed our church to grow at Calvin Church was we changed the way we did meetings. Very simple. This is probably the most simple thing that I changed when I came to Calvin Church. When Presbyterians have a meeting, session, congregation, committee, otherwise, they discuss something, they present a motion, someone seconds it, and then whoever's moderating the meeting gets ready, gets everybody ready to vote. And you know, after she or he says, "Are you ready to vote?" the moderator says what? What? No, okay, well, we're beyond the questions. We're ready to vote, okay? And what does the moderator say? All those in favor say what? All those opposed say no. When I came, I recognized that's functionalizing. We are pushing God to the margins. We are called to ask not what I want, all in favor say I, but to ask the question, what is God calling us to do? And so the question I would ask was, I would usually invite people into time of prayer. And by the way, we do the same thing on our board at Samaritan. I would say, all, you know, let's take a time of prayer. Put aside what you want, what you think I want, what you think others want. Ask the question, what's God want? And then I would ask, All who sense that this may be God's will say aye, and all who don't say no. And if we got a divided vote, I would usually ask our board or a committee to put aside whatever it is and to spend a month praying. That is not typical of Presbyterians, because we have a tendency to functionalize, and because we functionalize and structurize everything, we push God to the margins. And you can see it. I will tell you something to think about is the churches that are growing are the ones traditionally that are always the most open spiritually. The Association of Statisticians of American Religious Behavior, they do a study every 10 years aligned with the census of what's going on with religious behavior. Between 2012 and 2022, they noted that Episcopalians shrunk at a rate of about 19%. Lutherans and Methodists shrunk at a rate of 25%. Anybody want to guess what the shrinkage rate of Presbyterians was? 40%. Meanwhile, non-denominational evangelical churches grew at a rate of 72% because they embrace spiritual experience. We don't. I'm not necessarily saying this to blast apart the Presbyterian church. We're going to keep going and talking about spiritual experiences. It is important to recognize, this is what we do in therapy. We help people recognize what the bias is, what your perspective is that keeps you from another way of being, another way of behaving, another way of acting, and open you up to a different way of living. Same thing is true for Presbyterians. Until we recognize that we are uncomfortable with spiritual experiences and how our structures allow for that, we're going to have a hard time with opening up to spiritual experiences, including the ones in the Bible. Many, 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 many people today around the world have spiritual experiences. Most of them are reluctant to share their experiences in the church. I had a conversation this past week with a member of the Swickley Presbyterian Church who stopped. I was coming to my car in the afternoon, and she just got out of a meeting, and I had taught the same class there. And she said, Graham, come over here. I want to tell you something. She goes, you know, what you talked about was fantastic. And she said, you know, I have had 8 really intensive experiences, including one I'm going to share with you in a little bit. I've had 8 really intensive spiritual experiences over the past 35 years. And she said, I realized after the class, I have never felt comfortable sharing any one of them with anybody in the church because I didn't know how people were going to react. Then she went on to start telling me about all of her spiritual experiences, which, because I get really fascinated by them. And I'm going to share one of them later. The reality is that many people have spiritual experiences. They tend to be reluctant to share them in our churches. And finally, when people say they're spiritual but not religious, they are telling us something about how they perceive us, which is that we are religious but not spiritual. And they prefer the spiritual over what we offer. We have a tendency to criticize people for being spiritual but not religious. But we do not hear their critique of us, which is, you are religious but not spiritual. What does it mean to be religious but not spiritual? You follow a liturgy, you follow a theology, you follow that without necessarily be open up to the more. And if they've had the more, they don't know where they fit. I mentioned this last week, and I'll explore this. I think I mentioned this last week. I had a really interesting experience in 2023. I was asked to speak as part of a panel at the International Association of Near-Death Studies in Washington or Alexandria, Virginia. They had about 500-600 people at this huge convention. And I was part of a panel of other pastors that we were talking about being spiritual and religious. We talked about, you know, how do you open up to God in churches and as well as God outside churches. And afterwards, a number of us had very similar experiences to one I had. I had a guy came up to me and he said, Dr. Stanish, I just want to thank you so much for doing that panel. And he said, some of the things you said, he said, just really hit home. He said, you know, I come here to this conference because I had a near-death experience. And when I talk about it here, people embrace it. People are excited about it. But he said, I can't tell them that I go to church because they'll be angry with me because so many of them have felt hurt by churches. He said, but when I go to my church, which I love, he said, I'm really involved in the church. I love my church. I love the people there, but I cannot tell them about my near-death experience because when I've tried, they've told me I was either dreaming or I was crazy, or they made it very clear, don't share this experience in the church. This is stuff I want to make sure that we're really aware of as we go forward. Okay, so I want to talk about what are called spiritually transforming experiences because they are a central feature of the Bible. There's a name, an acronym that's given, which these are called SCEs, spiritually transforming experience. They are not only a central feature of the Bible, you know, whether you're talking about Paul or talking about David or talking about Moses or talking about the Israelites or talking about Abraham or talking about any of the prophets or talking about Peter or the disciples or the apostles, any of them, they've all had some collection of spiritually transforming experiences. And these are a central feature of the full spiritual life. So let me share with you what some of these are. And I'm going to do a really quick survey of these spiritually transforming experiences. The most basic are sacred experiences. What's a sacred experience? Well, hopefully you have them periodically in church. Anybody ever take part in communion? That can be a sacred experience. Have you ever had kind of experience of just feeling like, oh my gosh, this is just a little bit different? Or if you've ever gone somewhere and felt this is just sacred, something about where I am, what's happening, it feels sacred. It feels more than just here. God incidences, coincidences. Things just happen and they don't, you know, they don't seem to make sense. Or at least they happen without anticipating. I mean, I think of, you know, I've had like a huge number of God incidences, coincidences. Actually, there was a 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury, William Law, who said, I noticed that when I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, coincidences stop happening. You know, my leaving Calvin Church to go to Samaritan was not intentional. I was perfectly happy staying at that church. I figured I'd retire there and loved being there. There's where my friends were, everything else. I will say they're still there, including Dan's son, David, who's a very good friend of mine, who's now the pastor at Calvin Church. But a whole collection of coincidences started happening all at once where I got approached by the executive director of Pittsburgh Pastoral Institute to talk to me about potentially succeeding her there. And then I ended up having a conversation with the executive director of Samaritan, to ask, do you think this is, you know, I don't really, not interested in going there, but do you, you know, what do you think? Because I'm trying to get a sense of, is this something God's calling me to? And he said, well, I wish you'd wait because I'm about to retire and I'd like you to think about going to Samaritan. And then I talked to another at Anchor Point and he said, well, I wish you'd wait because I'm thinking of retiring. And I'd like you to come to Anchor Point. And I'm like, I don't even want to go to the first place. But when I started the interview, there were just coincidences that happened. The president of the board at Samaritan, I had known for 25, 30 years because I had coached your son in lacrosse and I knew her and her husband. I had already done a workshop for Samaritan where I had gotten to know very well their clinical director and their marketing director. And also I had already known their director of operations because she had taught a class at Calvin Church. And, you know, it was just this whole collection of coincidences happening that made it very clear to me over time, this is what I'm called to do. They can be big coincidences. They can be small coincidences. Subtle divine experiences are where you are involved in something and somehow it just feels like this feels like God's presence is with me. You know, and I'm hoping some of you have had some of these experiences. A reflective God experience. It's when you look back at your life, kind of like what I'm doing, talking about Samaritan, and you realize That was an experience of God. God was transforming me. I look back in reflection and I realize something has changed. Something has happened. A God voice experience. And, you know, a lot of people have this experience and they don't know what to do with it, but you're going through something and all of a sudden you hear this voice that just sort of says, do this or don't do that. I mean, it's quite common in the Bible. I've had several of these. My very first one was when I had been pushed to take an associate pastor's position. I didn't really like the church. It was a church in Washington, D.C., where the senior pastor had tried to push me to say yes to an offer where he, because I was single at the time, he said, well, you know, the associate pastor we had here, women were falling all over him, and it's really powerful church, and there's all these congressmen and senators who are there, and they want you to help them write their speeches, and you could be a big influence. And I'm kind of like, I don't know that I want this kind of life, but I felt very pressured. He said, if they give you an offer, are you going to say yes? And so I decided to pray about it. And so I was in my apartment, had all the lights down, had a candle lit. It was quiet. And I prayed and I was like, okay, God, I'm feeling pressured to do this. Am I really called to do this? And I heard this resounding voice go, no. I blew out the candle, turned on the lights, turned on the TV. I mean, it was like quite freaky, but it was very clear. You're not called to go there. This is not the course of your life. Breakthrough transforming experiences are experiences we have. They can be traumatic experiences. They can be good experiences, but something happens that makes me look at my life in a different way. And now it's transforming. And I recognize that God was involved in that. There can be miraculous experiences. There can be experiences where something happens and we can't explain it. It's inexplicable. There are healings that take place. I'll share one of those, I think, a little bit later on, healing experience, which, Dan, does include your son as part of it. There's after-death communication. I mean, I've talked to people who say they feel like they've heard something from someone who died, giving them guidance. Quite often, it's saying, mom or dad or whomever, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm happy. I'm okay. You need to move on. There can be nearing death awareness. People talk about this where there are people who are in the process of dying, maybe from cancer, maybe from something else. And it seems like in the last 24 hours, something happens where it seems like they're aware of someone else in the room. I've heard this, I don't know how many times, of people saying, you know, my father, was dying, and, it was like he was talking to somebody, but he was joyful in talking. And I can only guess it was, you know, my mother or something like that. There are out-of-body experiences, experiences that people have where they feel like somehow their spirit has left their body and they are seeing and experiencing things beyond. Near-death experiences. These are experiences, and I'm going to talk more about these next week. These are experiences where someone has died. And, they either resuscitate or they've been resuscitated, but they have an experience of God, of angels, of Jesus, of Allah or Muhammad or whatever it is. There are shared death experiences. And these are things that have all been researched by those who are researching in the near-death community. Shared death experiences where someone has died and somehow Ted O'Driscoll, who's a emergency room surgeon in Salt Lake City, talked about one he had where he was operating on a man who's had been Jeffrey Olsen, who had been in a car wreck, lost his leg, lost extreme amount of his skin over his stomach. His organs were exposed. Also had lost his wife older of two boys. One was an infant and one was older, had lost the older son. And Ted O'Driscoll says he actually said, I saw someone walk into the operating room without a mask. And I said, put on a mask. And the people around me said, what are you talking about? And he said, I actually felt her hands on my shoulders, basically saying, it's going to be okay. You can do this. This is going to be okay. There are unitive experiences where I feel, this is where you hear a lot of the mystics of Christianity talk about experiences where it feels like God and I are one, or there's this union of the spiritual world. Before I move on, questions or thoughts about any of this, or maybe I've just overwhelmed you completely with all these things that you've never heard of, but that people have researched. Yeah, John.
Yeah, others, what about seeing God?
Yeah, what I've tried to do is categorize main experiences, but I mean, these things go way beyond all the categories I've presented here. What I'm really trying to show you here is there's more than just the kinds of experiences we are receptive to, that there's a lot of people, and you know, there's ways of thinking about these things too. Other questions?
I have a comment about the God-voiced experiences. I've had them since I was a child, and my mother told me I was crazy,
right,
and that I shouldn't talk about it. So what do you do in cases like that?
Don't listen to them.
They're in.
But it is the difficulty is we have spiritual experiences, and you know, people around us tell us not to have them. This is part of my life. I mean, you know, I'm a pastor who has explored all these areas. I've had my own spiritual experiences, and you know, I have felt quite often in the PCUSA being pushed to the margins. I mean, I, you know, taught in Doctor of Ministry classes, and I got criticized by other professors because they didn't like kind of some of the stuff that I was teaching. But I've got a PhD in spirituality, you know, they don't. But it's kind of weird. It's like, I've got the PhD in spirituality. I have studied these things really since the 1980s. And, you know, but in a Presbyterian seminary, what I found is most professors, when they teach spirituality, they either teach practices or they teach the history of spirituality, because that's where their comfort level is. I taught in the area of experiences. And because I was teaching pastors, it was, how do you create a church where people are open to spiritual experiences? But that gets pushed to the margins. You know, it hasn't stopped me, but it just, you know, I recognize it. Yeah, go ahead.
I find that I'm a labyrinth facilitator here at Westminster, and I find that, you know, inviting people onto the labyrinth will often open them up to talking about spiritual experiences. Have you found that in your studies also, that those kinds of things that are permissible and accepted now in the Presbyterian Church help to enhance?
Yeah, well, and that's what we did at our church. We built our outdoor labyrinth in 1998. We were the second, other than Villa Maria up in Newcastle, only the second place in Western Pennsylvania that had like a permanent outdoor labyrinth for others. What we did at our church is we created a lot of opportunities for people to have experiences. We had study groups, we had contemplative prayer groups, we did spiritual retreats, we did a whole realm of things to basically open people up to the possibility of experiences. And while I was there, I think probably about a quarter of our membership had been people who had either not grown up in a church, but it had spiritual experiences, or had walked away from church because they felt like they were being pushed down. Yeah. Go ahead.
About the spiritually transformative experience is part of the full spiritual experience. Would you be willing to change that to say that it would be part of a fully religious life?
It should be part of the fully religious life.
Yeah.
But the difficulty is we don't know what to do with it. You know, one of the things I realized when I was at Calvin Church, who do we tend to put in leadership in our churches? And I know nothing about the leadership here at Westminster, so this is not a comment on your church. But what are the skills we look for in leadership to become elders, typically in a Presbyterian church? One of you has been on the nominating committee at some point. What do you look for? Strong decision-making. What else? Organizational skills. Have they been an accountant? Do they work in business? Have they been teachers? Are they good with their hands? Can they cook? Can they clean? Can they do all that, right? That
sound right? Effective leaders.
What?
Effective leaders.
You can, yeah, it can be leaders in different fields. Here's the thing. Those are functional skills. At almost no point do we ever ask, who's going to be good at listening to what God's calling us to do? We reprioritized to looking first for people who had, we really sensed would be willing to seek what God wants. Secondarily to that was, do they have skills in this area? And sometimes we found that the best elders were not the ones who had skills in those areas, but those who didn't. We had a guy named Jeff who spent his whole life in banking, and we brought him on. I mean, just really prayerful, open to God kind of guy. And we brought him on to the session, and because no one else wanted to be on the Christian Education Committee, he came on it. He was fantastic because he really pushed them. What kind of curriculum, what kind of education program are we called to do? And he was incredibly supportive because he said, I didn't know what I'm doing. So what I did best was support the people who did know what they're doing. But I kept us focused on what God's calling us to do. Does that make sense? I think, again, it's we have a tendency in religious life to emphasize the functional, the rational, you know, the theological, and not the spiritual, the connection with God, the openness to God. And, you know, again, look at the state of our denominations. Yeah, John.
Hang on a second.
What you're saying may apply to prayer. We look at good prayers as people with verbal skills. That's functional.
It can be. You know, what you want is people who are good prayers. I would say, you know, who have good verbal skills, but that just may be the people who are good at verbalizing. I mean, I've written a lot of books in the area of spirituality. I've met when I was pastor at Calvin Church, there were some people who were just, they were mystics, you know, June Wurstel, Betty Alexander, John McMillan. I mean, not this John McMillan who's around South Hills, but a different John McMillan. You know, these people could run circles around me in ability to pray. You know, they were the people others sought out. And often they typically, you know, they came onto our session because I was very adamant that we need to get more spiritual people there. But they weren't people who could write. You know, a lot of the great mystics of Christian history never wrote. You know, some did. And those are the ones that we have a tendency to revere. Let me keep moving, because I want to, unless, is that another question? Or
I'd like to make one short comment.
Yeah.
It seems to me that we are being rather objective about our spiritual experiences. We're talking about them. And yet, isn't that the goal? Isn't that the goal, the ultimate spiritual experience, to talk yes. with God, to hear yep. what he has to say? So I think I share your feelings. We need to turn our religion around toward the goal of being with God,
yeah.
hearing what he has to say, and prioritizing our relationship with God as the purpose of our lives.
Yeah, I would agree with you on that. I think that, we need to prioritize, but it's really hard to change the structures. I've been very involved at different levels of the church at trying to create a more open spirituality. I've had a very weird experience that eventually the people who love the functional life find a way to get rid of the spiritual. We did that in our presbytery, where I was the chair of a committee, a task force to restructure our presbytery meetings so they'd be more grounded spiritually. We did things like, you know, we reduced the amount of announcements that came on. We reduced the amount of just information going out. We spent more time, not just in worship, but contemplative worship, but we turned the whole presbytery meeting into a worship service where we divided it up. You know, there was kind of a welcome and then, you know, announcements. And then there was kind of a 20-minute time of just prayer and reflection. It wasn't necessarily preaching, but we'd read a quote in a passage of scripture. We'd invite people to turn around and discuss the passage with each other. And then we would sing, and then we would take a break. And, you know, this was usually about now about 40, 50 minutes in, take a break, connect with other people. When we came back, we would sing a Taizé chant. We would begin doing some of the business of the church, but we'd always emphasize asking the question, what's God calling you to do? And we had people in the presbytery who said, I was completely against this motion, but when we were asked to pray, I realized I wasn't listening to God. And when I listened to God, I changed my vote. The then eventually we also ended it with a communion service, always at that particular church in the way that church always celebrates communion. They would do it. And then we had a sending litany, which is prayers for each other. What we noticed was pastors and elders tended to stay longer. They didn't leave partway through. The presbytery voted almost unanimously. Well, they voted unanimously to try it for a year. They did it for a year. They voted unanimously to continue doing it, but there were two votes against. One of them became chair of the coordinating team for the presbytery and slowly worked the way out. So now the presbytery meetings are exactly the way they used to be, and no one ever took a vote on it. Stopped having communion in everyone, started changing the worship service, and now it's 45 minutes of announcements plus, you know, a 45-minute worship service.
Yeah.
You know, maybe taking a break. I mean, it just went right back to the way it was without ever having a vote, because this is what religions tend to do. It's not evil. It's not like this person was evil. It's just this person didn't like it and realized if I get in a leadership position, I can change that. And by the way, in Beaver Butler Presbytery, they now vote all in favor say aye and all opposed say no. Mm-hmm. You know, we talk about discernment all the time, but we functionalize it. Yep. Does that make sense? It is what religions do. Okay, and we'll see if I can get through this, but I'm going to talk about four different kinds of spiritual experiences just to help you kind of understand it in your mind. The most basic are what I would just call religious experiences. Religious experiences are simply experiences resulting from religious practices. Worship, that's a spiritual experience. You know, you spend time in prayer, you spend time singing. There's a whole variety of spiritual experiences that happen in a worship service. You're going to have the experience depending on how much you resonate with how that service. If you really like traditional music, it's going to be a spiritual experience. If you don't, it won't. I mean, you're having a contemporary worship service going on right now. That's a structure that's going to open people different. It's going to open people spiritually in a way traditional music doesn't. We have a tendency to criticize people who experience God through contemporary, and they tend to criticize people who experience God through traditional, but they're just two different modes of experiencing God. There's not one right, not one other. But remember what I said about being tribal? Because we're tribal, we have a tendency to point one over the other. It can be worship. It can be times in prayer. It can be reading scripture. I mean, these are all kind of traditional religious experiences, and they do open us up also to spiritual experiences. My criticisms and my critiques of denominations in the Presbyterian Church is not a statement that there are no spiritual experiences in church. It's a statement that we are not open to the broad variety. We still offer significant spiritual experiences in the church. It's just we don't adapt them as much to where people are. Your church has done a good job of at least trying to do that, where you have two more traditional services and a contemporary service. Most churches really grapple with that. Now, sometimes people within the churches feel competitive, you know, with them, but you're still actively trying to do it. Second are more transformative experiences. Transformative experiences are experiences where, as a result of something that happens, it changes my life. Presbyterians aren't very good with born-again experiences. We don't know what to do with people who say, I'm born again. But the reality is people still have born-again experiences. Now, one of the problems is the interpretation of the passages that talk about it. Does anybody know where the primary idea of you must be born again comes from in Scripture? Comes from John chapter 3, you know, when you see people hold up the signs that say either John 3:16 or John 3:6, whatever. They used to do that at football games. I don't know that people do that anymore. Used to be the guy with the rainbow wig would hold up the sign. I'm dating myself. Born again experiences typically are just experiences where somebody feels like my life has been going in this direction. It's destructive. It's become toxic. It's become whatever. And somehow in a moment they experience God, and they make the decision in that moment to follow where they sense God calling them. The one thing that's typical of born again experiences is this: my life was off the rails. I found God and I came back here. So it's a much more traumatic and sometimes a dramatic experience. It comes from John 3:16, and often evangelicals will say, in order to be saved, you must be born again. I would encourage you to read John chapter 3 because it never, ever, ever says that in that thing. What happens is Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and basically says, you know, I noticed that you see and know things that no one else knows. And Jesus basically says, if to experience and know what I know, you must be born, the Greek word is anothen, from above. That's how the NRSV translate it. Born again. It's a word. Greek words can sometimes mean more than like English. So the word anothen means to be born again, but also from above. Well, it's actually not born. The word anothen can mean from above or again. And so when it says born again, it's like you must be born again from above and born from above again. The idea is you have to become open to God's presence all around us. That's what the born again experience is. Other experiences which we do have often come through life transformations. And these can be where we experience God in the midst of a transformation. It can be graduating from high school or college. It can be having a terminal cancer or a major injury that changes your life. Ignatius of Loyola, who started the Jesuits, his transformative experience was he was a captain and really an incredible soldier. And he was in a battle and his leg got shattered by a cannonball. And he laid in bed for 16 months convalescing. And out of that, he had a transformative experience of, I am called to be a warrior for God, to lead people to God. I'm no longer called to be a warrior for kings and princes and all that. And so he began to change, to offer, create a society around prayer, scripture, reflection. The Jesuits became kind of like the Protestants of Catholicism. Life transformations can happen after a divorce or after someone dies. But these are life transformations that happen because something's happened to us. And then as a result of it, we change our lives. Another can be unitive experiences. And these are experiences resulting from intentional, prayerful connections with God. It can be discernment. You know, what I talked about before, the main thing I was trying to do at Calvin Church, and we also do this at Samaritan, is to get people in a place where they can listen to what God wants for us. I did the same thing in going from Calvin Church to Samaritan. I not only was trying to discern for myself, but I asked three people to join me in discerning with me. And I was very particular in who I chose. I chose a woman named Lynn Holden, who's a therapist that I've known forever, who did her internship at Samaritan. And I asked her to pray, am I called to go to Samaritan? I asked Ralph Lowe, who's my best friend. And Ralph is the associate general presbyter for Pittsburgh Presbytery. He came out of our church and I asked him to pray about it. Am I called to go to Samaritan? And I asked our associate pastor at Calvin Church, Connie Frierson, to pray about it. And that was particular. I knew Lynn would know Samaritan. I knew Ralph would give me the most honest answer. And I knew Connie did not want me to go to Samaritan. So her discernment would start out from, this isn't what I want. When I finally had this sense of, I think I'm called to go to Samaritan, I called each one up. Lynn said, Graham, I don't know what you want to do, but to me, you're clearly called to go to Samaritan. Ralph said, buddy, you know, I know you want to stay at Calvin Church, but you're called to go to Samaritan. Connie Fireson said, you know, I have been dreading you calling me about this, but I'm sensing very clearly you are called to go to Samaritan. And, you know, discernment is part of that, where I'm trying to open my heart, mind, and soul to what God wants. And as a result, there's some level of union between us and God. It can also be those coincidences where, because I'm open to coincidence and I'm prayerful, coincidences begin to happen. It can also be just a sense of God's presence in this moment. And that can be, I'm hiking up a mountain and see a view, and I have this sense of spiritual presence, you know, that I've experienced God. Before I move to the last category, I have thoughts or questions about these. I'm doing a very Presbyterian thing, by the way. You know what I'm doing? I'm giving you an intellectual understanding of spiritual experiences. Next week, I'm going to dig more into the experiences, and I'm going to dig in a little bit. But are there thoughts or questions about this?
What happens when these experiences take you away from a Christian or a biblical stance?
What happens when your experience takes you away from the church? Did you remember when I said we're tribal? We have a tendency to think that's the worst thing. Every single religious movement started with someone walking away from the traditional movement. In other words, what I think God says is, if you won't adapt and open up, I will let you suffer the consequences of your actions. And, you know, decline in the Presbyterian church is one of those things. You know, people are walking away. We criticize them. But my question would be, is that because God doesn't want them to walk away? Or is that because we are not open to the spiritual experiences which they're seeking? I've run into this my whole life. I mean, I've been a Presbyterian pastor for 35 years, and I still feel like I'm spiritual but not religious. I don't know what to do, because a lot of times I don't resonate with Presbyterian worship. I like evangelical worship better, but I can't stand their preaching. Well, actually, I don't mind their preaching. I don't like their theology. But there are other kinds. I like Taizé. I like other kinds of worship too, that don't, you know, I struggle with this. I mean, the fortunate thing is I'm teaching and preaching almost every Sunday somewhere else, so it's not really an issue. But for the most part, I find the tendency to only offer this kind of worship is problematic for me. You know, and this is part of what causes people to leave the church, is when they leave and then they're criticized. We think they're going to come back, but most people, when they're criticized, they push even further. And I think there's a huge population out there that's spiritual but not religious, and they don't go anywhere. They just become self-determined. And I don't think that's, you know, my whole dissertation was moving from individualistic to communal spirituality. But it takes two parts. One is it's recognizing that individual experience is important. And second, it's creating communities where people can have experiences. So I don't know if that's a good answer. To me, it's my honest answer. I mean, I've been, you know, this is a large part of my going to Samaritan, so I can work with pastors and consult with churches on how do you open up. I've just finished a consultation with a church in the Philadelphia area, in Devon, Pennsylvania. And, you know, they created a 35-page proposal for the church that is changing like everything they're doing. And it's all based on how do we create a church that's more that nurtures spiritual experience and is open to different kinds of people.
As a follow-up, do you find the people that have moved away from the church retain some kind of a mystical spirituality, or are they just totally don't have any belief?
I don't think there's an answer to that question. I think they're all over the map. I just think, you know, I have cousins I've talked to who, you know, like, don't go to church. They're against church. And we were having a conversation where my one cousin said, you know, I walked away from the church. Church never really did anything for me. I said, that's not quite true. You grew up in the church. You know, you went through confirmation class. You were going there. All of this shaped you. All of this shaped you. And I said to just deny that, you know, but to her point, she did try to go to church. She lives up in Massachusetts. And she said to me one time, my struggle with my church is I went to a United Church of Christ church, and they had a invite a friend to church Sunday. And she said, that was really tough for me because I had to find the one friend who I wouldn't be embarrassed to show my church. Because she said it was just so old and slow. Yeah. Because, you know, UCC are very similar to us. John, did you want to go ahead and try the question or just keep moving on? Okay. Well, think more. And if it comes up, yeah, go ahead.
I think it's a comment, but it jumps off of that belonging to a church. During COVID, my husband and I started to worship at an Eastern Byzantine Catholic church.
Mm-hmm.
And I fell in love with that liturgy, just me. It seems to be warming my hands more at mystical experiences.
Yeah. And the Eastern rites, especially the Orthodox Church, they are open to a very different kind of spirituality, much more icons, much more visual, much more tactical. Smell, touch, taste, you know, the icons all around, you know, we stripped everything of icons because we were an overreaction. You know, we want it all to be rational and intellectual, but the Eastern rites are very much, let's integrate, you know, I tell you where I really got hit was when I went to Israel and went to Bethlehem and we're standing in line to see the little thing. And they were running Orthodox services at the same time and just watching, you know, the women coming with their head coverings and how many candles there were and just how many things they did with their bodies during worship, you know, just, but you find the same thing in an African-American church. If you go to Bidwell Presbyterian Church on the north side, I mean, they up and dance. I mean, I went and visited there, you know, 6 months ago and Denise, the pastor, grabbed me and made me go around the whole congregation dancing with her. You know, it just, you know, it's, these are different experiences. You've reconsidered.
Yeah, I will say it. I think the problem with having a mystical experience is that you find out that philosophy, theology, religion, the Bible, nothing we have enables you to fully understand it. The human mind is not big enough. So when you have a mystical experience, I think a person feels that they just can't handle it. It's just too big to...
Maybe.
Yeah. Well, say if you experience God, God's mind is way beyond anything human. So I think that's the reason. You probably don't agree because...
No, it's not. I'm actually going to add on to it. I think there's some truth to what you're saying, but it also depends on if you come from a philosophical, theological perspective, it's more mind-blowing than it is if you come from a tradition that nurtures these experiences. And that's part of the struggle. You know, I don't think I'm ever going to have a born again experience because I just don't have that experience of being off the rails the way a lot of born agains, but that does not, you know, and also like my wife, especially is never going to have a born again experience. She's never walked away. You know, it's like she's always been right there with me. I've kind of gone there. You know, people who are born again kind of have their own experiences, you know, of almost rejecting God. And, you know, so because our traditions may be different, that can also shape our openness to mystical experiences. The Catholic Church, especially different Catholic orders, are much more open to spiritual experiences. Therefore, they're more nurturing. Let me move to the last one and then end with a story. Finally, they're gift experiences. Gift experiences are experiences that can be healings. It can also be God's voice, but God's voice that reveals something to us that otherwise, and these things you have to be careful with because some people actually claim to have revelations that may just be their own ego or near-death experiences. Let me close with a story of a great example of this. This involves your son. So about 4 years ago, and it was kind of at the tail end of COVID, Ralph Lowe and I share season tickets to Pitt football, which means we regularly do post-traumatic work with each other, especially after that loss yesterday. But at any rate, our wives weren't coming to the game with us. So we ended up getting David Paul. We invited David Paul to come and another guy named Rich, who's a member of Calvin Church. And what we decided afterwards was we're going to go over to Ralph's house because he lives on the north side. We're going to go in the back and we're going to like smoke cigars and fix the world. So we decided to do that. But at any rate, Ralph was there, Rich was there, but David, where's David? Why has he showed up? And we get a text from David saying, I just found out that a man I was sitting next to on Thursday morning for a group, Casey, has COVID. And I was literally sitting next to him for the whole hour and talking with him. Do you all still want me to show up? And we said, yeah, just sit really far away from us. We said, cigar smoke kills COVID. It's been tested. It's true. Actually, it's not, but just anyway. So anyway, he comes and we're talking. And all of a sudden, David looks at Rich and goes, crap, Raina. And I was like, and then Ralph goes, oh yeah, Raina. I'm like, what is this? Some kind of weird, like alien dialogue. And then they all looked at me. I'm like, this is weird. What is going on here? And they, I go, what does Raina mean? And Rich said, that's my daughter. She was born 6 months ago, Graham. You knew that. And I said, oh yeah, Raina. Okay, got it. And I had baptized Rich's other two children. They look at me and they look at each other. And finally, David says to me, I'm supposed to baptize Raina tomorrow morning. But if I've got kind of COVID, you know, I don't know that I should be doing it. And he said, would you be willing to do it? And I had been preaching and teaching all up to then, and I had the next week, but that one Sunday I was available. And I said, sure. And then David said, can you preach for me too? And I said, no, you got to come up with your own sermon on that. So he did. He did a great job. He recorded his sermon and they projected it anyway. But as we were leaving Ralph's house, Rich said to me, hey, my nephew is going to be there tomorrow and he has terminal cancer. He's 9 years old and has terminal cancer. He's, you know, not doing well. And he says, my whole family is there. Would you do a healing prayer with my nephew? And I, because that was part of what I did when I was at Calvin Church, is we had a healing prayer ministry and I did a lot of healing prayers. This is not like throw your crutches away, you know, slain in the spirit. I just believe part of Christian life is praying for healing. You know, I often say pray specifically, accept faithfully. You know, we are trying to be conduits for grace, you know, but anyway, so I did the baptism the next morning. And afterwards we gathered the whole family together. And I said to the nephew, I'm going to place my hand, you know, cause it was the cancer of the bone and neck that was all kind of back here. And I said, I'm going to place my hand back here and another on your chest. I'm going to have your mom place her hands on your shoulders. And I'm going to have everybody else either put their hands on you or put their hands on me. And I said, what I want you to do is imagine that as I'm praying, God's light's coming into you and it's eating away all the cancer. And I said, can you do that? And he said, yeah. And I said, by the way, when we're done, I want you and your mom to do this at least twice a day, just, you know, whatever happens. So anyway, we did the prayer and, you know, afterwards, you know, nothing dramatic happened, nothing, you know, anyway, on Wednesday, Rich called me up and said, Graham, I forgot to give you something. Can I drop it off on Wednesday afternoon? I said, sure. Came to my house and he said, by the way, has anybody told you about my nephew? And I went, no. And he said, well, he had scans on Monday, the day after. He said, they went and looked, there wasn't one trace of the cancer at all. Now, I'm going to add a little glitch in this. He was fine. And then this is now 3 years after, about 8 months ago, the cancer came back and he died. So what do you do with that? So here's several things that wrap all of this together. You know, you've got the four of us, which are people who believe, you know, God is involved and God can work. There's a coincidence. If our wives had come, Rich and David would not have been there. And none of this would have happened. There was the coincidence of he sat next to somebody. David actually never got COVID. Unfortunately, Casey did die from the COVID because he was very much an anti-vaxxer, and you know, which to me was really sad because I liked Casey a lot. But but what are the chances that all four of us are together at Ralph's house? Because normally, even if we had all gone, normally we'd have just gone our own separate ways. What are the chances that would have happened? What were the chances that me, who had baptized Rich's other daughters, was there to do it? What are the chances that also his nephew was going to be there and then we could do the healing prayer? What are the chances that we would do that prayer and they found no trace? What do you make of he died 2 years later? I mean, I make of it is he got 2 years more with his family. Because I don't believe we're made for this life. I don't think of people dying as the worst thing that can happen. And we'll get into that next week when we talk about near-death experiences. Does that kind of make sense? And this kind of wraps all this up, which is you really let God be in charge of the experiences. You let God be in charge of what happens. You know, it's not trying to manufacture it, but it is trying to be open to it. Any last questions or thoughts? I should have given you enough to think about for the next week. But any last questions or thoughts from anyone? Well, good. Well, if you think of questions, write them down and bring them up next week. I'll do a real quick summary next week of what we talked about. And then we're going to move on to next week. How do you open your life to these kinds of experiences? Let's say a prayer. Oh, actually, no, I'll share it next week. Let's say a prayer. Holy and gracious God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for opening us up to your grace, your spirit, your presence, and even more challenging us with the connection and experience of you. I pray that your life and your spirit would fill us and work through us. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.